Well, let's stand together now and read from John 7. John 7. Now hear the word of God from John 7. I'd like to read down through verse 18. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up into the feast. I go not up yet into this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up into the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some say, He is a good man. Others say, Nay, he deceiveth the people. Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrines, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. And everybody said, Amen. You may be seated. Now, brothers and sisters, I'd like to focus on verses 16 through 18 this morning, but first there's a fair amount of background that we have to go through to understand what preempted the discussion that Jesus had with the Jews in verses 14 and following. And so let's go over just a couple of points, four brief points, just to give you an introduction to what Jesus is saying here. It's important that you know the background, a little bit of context. If you just pop right into the scriptures and somehow you disconnect what was just said from what is being said, boy, you can get sort of a wrong perspective. You kind of wander from the context and therefore wander from the meaning of the passage itself. And we don't want to do that. So let's go over four brief introductory comments relating to this discussion that Jesus has with the Jews here in John chapter 7. The first thing we see is that Jesus came incognito to Jerusalem. But then you see that almost immediately that Jesus is also speaking openly. He's right there in the temple. So obviously at this point he's not incognito at the point that he stands up in the temple and begins to speak. What we find with Christ is great courage. He's stepping forward. He's doing his Father's will. He does it with great courage, but he also applies wisdom. And so there's always this sort of tension between courage and wisdom, and we understand that tension. I think all of us experience that tension when we've witnessed the gospel to an angry relative six or seven or eight times, and we wonder whether we really should make it number nine. I think we all understand that, don't we? The wisdom, we ought to apply courage, but also wisdom as well. Jesus, being very wise and being careful, he's timing the complete rejection and his own crucifixion. There is a timing issue going on here. He has to have some years of ministry before he comes to his crucifixions. And so there's these forays into Judea that happen for a period of time. He'll go for a couple of days. Didn't want to go evidently for the entire week, but he felt that if he went for a couple of days, it would still be safe for him to be there. So Jesus comes incognito, but also speaks openly to the Jews, very much well aware of the intensive evil that's descending upon Judea, upon the Jews, and indeed what has descended upon all of mankind. Jesus understands the hearts of men. He understands the danger and the resistance. And he understands that when man comes across the holiest, the most righteous, the most unspotted Lamb of God, they will do what they will do to him, and that will be his crucifixion. He understands how man will react with this malice and this envy. So Jesus has a sense for it. He's got a perfect wisdom of what's going on, and he wants to balance some of these things, wisdom and courage, in his interactions with the Jews. Secondly, second remark relating to the background is that in verse 12, you note that some of the people said that he deceives the people. So that's important for the context of this message this morning. We're going to talk about truth. And Jesus goes out into Jerusalem before the temple and immediately begins to talk about truth. Truth, the nature of truth, the significance of truth, the basis of truth. So very, very important to the beginning of any discussion at all. Jesus brings forth his theory of truth, his epistemology. That's what comes out here in verses 16 through 18. We're going to talk about Jesus' epistemology. It's not wrong talk about the word epistemology because it just simply refers to the theory of knowledge or the theory of truth. What makes truth what it is? How do we know what is true when we see it? Jesus expounds that to us in verses 16 through 18. And he does so after they accused him of deceiving the people. So some have suggested that he's deceiving, and that may tie into verse 21 as well, because verse 21 actually makes for something of the context. I realize we did not read verse 21, but this makes up for something of the background of the passage. So you might just jot down there to verse 21, and you're going to see there that there is some reference to a healing of a man on the Sabbath day, which may very well have been the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda that we studied in chapter 5. Here we see in verse 21, Jesus answered, said to them, I did one work and you all marvel. This may have to do with the one work he did in Jerusalem in the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. I'm guessing that's what it is. And so on his return journey, they still remember this. It's still a bugaboo. It's still working under the skin of these Jews. And so Jesus responds to that. Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, you circumcise a man on the Sabbath, and so forth. Jesus argues his point in verses 21 and 22. So that's the third thing you need to know before we get into this thing on the nature of truth. You need to know that there's this controversy that's working underneath the surface relating to the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day. Then the fifth introductory comment comes in verse 15. So take a look there at verse 15. The Jews marveled as Jesus was teaching in the temple, and they said, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? In another translation, the English Standard Version, the question is posed this way, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? And this I would say to be an appeal to academic authority. Academic authority is important to man. Where you studied? Who you studied under? Whose philosophy, whose theological structure have you taken upon yourself? These questions are important to people. In fact, typically pastors will immediately stick out their hand and say, hello, I was educated at Dallas Theological Seminary. I am a dispensationalist. They'll go straight to the structures, the theological systems, the academic authority by which they bring their message. And this academic authority establishes paradigms in knowledge. Now, briefly, let me give you an idea of what education does. What is it to educate? What is it to give knowledge? Well, knowledge does three things. Here it is. This is the most basic understanding of education. This is Education 101. This is Education 1.1. Here it is. This is what education does. Knowledge categorizes. Knowledge establishes distinctions and then categorizes. You learn your biology, you're categorizing things. Secondly, knowledge connects. And then thirdly, knowledge prioritizes. And all systems of knowledge do these things. All systems of knowledge will categorize things. They will connect things, a connective knowledge, and they prioritize knowledge. Thus, teaching always comes in categories of thought. It's an organization of material, creates distinctions, and it provides priorities and tells us that these things are important and these things are less important. Knowledge is also connective. They take the particulars and they connect the particulars to the unity. And the nature of the particularity and the nature of the unity is all part of the teaching and the worldview that is given. Now, what does Jesus do? Jesus comes with his own system of knowledge. And he provides the best system of knowledge for us. He reorders their whole way of thinking. And this is what makes it such a shock. How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? That's the question they're asking. Jesus brings about a Copernican revolution. You remember the Copernican revolution in the understanding of the universe? How did people view the nature of the universe before Copernicus? They believed in a more of a geocentric view, that is, that the earth itself was in the center of the universe. But then, what did Copernicus do? Copernicus pointed out that the earth actually circulates the sun and created more of a heliocentric view, at least of our solar system. And that brought about a huge shift in people's understanding of the universe. Now, if Copernicus had brought about a shift in the knowledge of science in the 16th century, let me ask you this. Did Jesus bring about a shift in knowledge when he came? And is Jesus bigger than Copernicus? Does Jesus bring about a more significant paradigm shift in our understanding of everything? Is it bigger than Copernicus as well? One greater than Copernicus indeed is among us. And it would be good that we recognize that. Well, brothers and sisters, today we're going to look at the prophetic statements of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus as prophet. And last week I referred to what I called the pseudo-Christs. What we are after in our world and preaching in America today is to always warn people of the pseudo-Christ. The Japanese don't have very many, if any, pseudo-Christs. They don't even refer to Christ very much. They don't take his name in vain, but they certainly do have their idols. But our idols, typically in America, are named Jesus. And so it's important for us as Christians who believe the Bible and the teachings of Christ that we always bring ourselves back to the Word of God and compare the various Jesuses and the Christs around us to the Jesus of the Bible. And one of the pseudo-Christs that we run into in America is what I would like to refer to as the fragmented Jesus. It's a fragmented Jesus. The Jesus that is received as the crucified Savior, but not as the prophet, the priest, and the king. Somehow he gets fragmented in people's minds. And so he's received as a priest, but not as the risen Lord and the authoritative prophet of God. Now, if somebody receives Jesus as this crucified Savior, but not as the risen Lord, let's say, for example, you get a fragment of Jesus. And if you don't receive him as the prophet of God and the risen Lord, then what happens is the Jesus that develops sort of melts into nothing. And that's the sort of thing that we see happening around us in our country today. So what we get in most of the Gospels is a great deal to say about the prophetic ministry of Jesus. The epistles deal more so with the priesthood of Christ in his sacrificial work on the cross and his intercessory work on the right hand of the Father. But the Gospels have a great deal to do with the prophetic work of Jesus. So that's what we get here in John 7. Jesus is a prophet. So who is your prophet? And everybody has a prophet. Everybody has somebody they listen to. Who are you listening to? Who do you spend most of your time listening to? Jesus asks this question of us today, who is your prophet? What is your real authority? And I think the question, who do you spend the most time listening to, is important, because usually the one you spend the most time listening to becomes the authoritative prophet in your life. Some listen to the philosophers. Some are attuned to their own thoughts. So they sit and think through their own thoughts, sometimes perhaps clouded by demonic suggestions as well. But they're taken by their own thoughts. They spend so much time thinking their own thoughts, but not really following the prophet from Galilee. Some people spend more time on Facebook, or they spend a lot of time with their friends. So their friends become the authoritative word in their life. For some people, it's feel-good movies and TV shows. So, you know, who are you most interested in? Who are you listening to? Where do you gravitate back towards? If your thoughts, you think, you for a moment, may not be completely framed by the truth of the prophet from Galilee, are you moving back into the Word of God? Is that where you're going back to? You know what? I don't recognize the things I'm thinking and the patterns of my thought to be in line with the way that the prophet from Galilee thinks. And I got to go back. I got to go back to the prophet again and hear what the prophet says. One of the tests of a biblical worldview, I think, is best answered by what does the Bible say about that? What does the Bible say? It's just a very, very simple question to ask. When you're sitting around and you're dealing with a conundrum of some sort, and you're challenged by what to say about this political thing, or courtship, or education, or whatever, whatever it is, maybe a communication issue with a friend, or whatever it is, you've come up to some conundrum. The first thing that comes to the mind of somebody who's thinking God's thoughts after him is what does the Bible say about that? What does the Bible say about that? Is that the first thing on our minds, or is it our own opinions? This is so fundamental to being a Christian, is to sit at the feet of Jesus and frame our thinking by the Word of God. So now this morning, the true test of God's truth. Do I have God's truth? Am I in possession of God's truth? Am I in possession of the truth? Or am I believing a lie? These are important questions to ask, really important. Children, truth is important. If a friend of yours went out and told you that icy lake over there, that'll hold you just fine. So you charge out onto that lake. And that ice was only half an inch thick, and when you're about in the middle of it, it cracks and you fall into the icy water well over your head, and you can't get back out of the water, and you're flailing around. At that point, does the truth matter? Children, what do you think? Does the truth matter? Was it important that your friend tell you the truth? When your friend said, that ice can hold you, was he telling the truth? He wasn't telling you the truth, was he? Is it important that somebody tell you the truth? Oh, yes, it is. The truth is very important. And those who say the truth doesn't matter, they haven't been out on icy lakes lately. Just that simple. There's people out there who tell you the truth really doesn't matter. It's relative. It's true for you, true for me. But you know what? When it comes to the ultimate questions of life, of course truth matters. Why do people rob banks? Why do they commit adultery? Well, the reason they do so is because they believe a lie. People follow through on lies. The reason why people sin, the reason why there's sin in the world, is that people believe lies. Why do people reject the gospel? Well, they believe a lie. You look around and see all the wars in the world, all the death and all the disease. And the reason for all of this is that somebody believed a lie. And I want you to understand something of the wickedness and the sheer evil of deceit. We live in a world of deceit, treachery, craft, insidious deception, betrayal, dissimulation, perfidy. These are the words that people have used, and they have a little bit of an air of evil about it, and it should. I think other words will be coined in hell for people who finally come to the realization of how evil these lies were. I don't think the descriptive adjectives we have are good enough to describe the sort of evil that constitutes what happened in the garden. I want you to think about it for a moment, friends. Think about all the evil in the world. Think about all the wars. Think about that little girl in Vietnam that's running out of that village with napalm on her back, burning up that tender little body, and she's screaming and she's crying for help. And then multiply that by a billion or 10 billion to think about all of the suffering in the world over the last 6,000 years, all of the agony and the disease and the depression, the heartbreak, the death, the weeping, the tortures, all of these things, not to mention the agonies of hell forever, all resulting from one lie. One lie in the garden 6,000 years ago. Think about the perfidy of it, the treachery of a lie that has deceived mankind from the beginning. And for all eternity, people will be experiencing the pain and the agony of a single lie. Think about it. What is truth? Is truth important? Is this a worthwhile question to ask on a Sunday morning? Is it worthwhile to ask of a world that's been taken by the lie? Thank God there is truth. Thank God truth came to visit us. Jesus Christ Himself calls Himself the truth. When He says, I'm the truth, what does that mean? He says, I'm the very essence of what is true. Well, what is true? What a glorious couple of verses. My heart just excites to read these things because, brothers and sisters, as I meditated on these verses, 16 to 18, I thought to myself, genius. Sincerely, look into these words. Study these words. Receive these words. This is the prophet of truth who's come to us, and he defines and describes truth. And there is no better way to describe or define truth than what you find here. This is amazing. This is tremendous. These defining characteristics of truth found in these verses are truly the absolute infinite wisdom of God that's come from by way of the Son of God to share with us who have been, as a world, taken by the lie. The truth is here. The truth reveals itself to us. How do we know it's true? And Jesus answers this question for us in this passage in four ways. Let me give you four descriptions. Four descriptions. First of which is a review from verses 4 through 7. Remember, his brothers had said, show yourself to the world. And Jesus, in verse 6, said to his brothers, who, by the way, did not believe in him yet, but he said to his brothers, my time has not yet come. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. So here's the first description of truth we find in this passage, this being a review from last week. But here it is. God's truth offends the world. That's number one. So if any of you are here this morning and say, I really have come to learn the truth. I want to know the truth. I'm tired of the lie. I'm tired of the devil whispering lies in my ears. I want to know the truth. I've seen what lies have done, what the lie has done to the world, and I want to know the truth. What is true? What is the truth? How do I know that my pastor's bringing the truth? How do I know my parents are bringing the truth? What is true? What is the truth? Number one, the truth offends the world, especially in this area of works. Jesus testifies to the world that its works are evil. That is, the world's view of ethics, of sin, of law, justice, the holiness of God, even the redemption that God brings to us, the world's view of all these things is twisted. Now, it's not to say that man has lost the image of God entirely. He still has something of a concept of righteousness. That's why he talks about it all the time. Doesn't matter who it is, the Marxists, the cannibals out in the middle of some far-off land that has never had the gospel. These people all have an ethical code. They all have, remember, John G. Payton went to great lengths to point out that the Aborigines were human. It's a big deal for him because there were a lot of Darwinists and Christians at the time that were trying to undermine the idea the Aborigines were humans. And John G. Payton said these people have a righteousness about them. These people do have a sense of God. And here are their idols. And he went and collected them because they would hide them from the white men. But he wanted to prove the point that they were not animals. They were subject to the same sins that the rest of us were, and certainly ought to receive the same gospel that the rest of us have. But the world has a sense of righteousness, but its ethics, its idea of sin and law and justice twisted, it's perverted. And the world is proud. This, I think, to be the root problem. The more I think about it, I think pride is at the very root of it, because see, the world does not want to admit itself to be wrong. So if you're running up into the world, a strong indication that you're up against the world is when somebody just doesn't want to admit themselves to be wrong at any point. They just cannot see that their own works, and even as Christians, you know our works are perverted, you know our motivations aren't right, here and here and here and here and here. And in an honest moment, you would admit it to yourself and to everybody else around you, wouldn't you? But the world is proud. They just do not want to admit that they are wrong. This is the problem. They are self-sufficient. They are self-righteous. They think their works are good enough. And this, again, was last week's sermon. But as George Whitefield said, my problem is not convincing sinners that know they're sinners, that they're sinners. My problem is convincing the world that their righteousness will not cut it with God. That's the big job. That's the 100-million-ton work that has to be done by the preaching of the Word and by the work of the Holy Spirit. The world is proud. The world stumbles at Jesus because it is self-sufficient. It is proud. It is happy with itself. And it cannot come to grips with the God-man on the cross, hanging there on the cross, providing that atoning sacrifice. So there's this hatred and antithesis between the world and Christ. If the preacher and the priest that purport to be the communicators of the truth, if you have a preacher or a prophet or a priest come to town, and they seem to be getting along just fine with the world, they have a message and you're hearing the message, peace, peace, when there is no peace, when there's nothing but antithesis around, they're not laying down the line of antithesis. That's the world. That's Christ. Come out from among them. Be separate. Repent. If he's not doing that, there's no antithesis. It's peace, peace. When there is no peace, this prophet is not from God. If the priest and the preacher, bloggers, are finding all kinds of problems with their Christian brothers and sisters, picking them apart, and yet seem to appreciate everything coming out of Hollywood and Nashville, what can we say about this? What was it that Jesus said? Jesus says, love your brother. Love not the world. I'm getting around mixed up. This is a strong indication. A very strong indication. One of the most important indications that there is truth. There is truth when the world is offended because of Christ and because of his world, his words. Number two, second defining characteristic of truth comes in verse 16. And by the way, this is incredibly easy. I didn't even bother giving you an outline because the outline is right there in the text. Boom, 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 and boom. They're all there. So there's no sense in an outline. If you want an outline, just go back to verses 16 to 18. It's all there, word for word. The second thing we find is that truth comes from God. Jesus says, if you are sincerely looking for the truth. I'm sorry, Jesus answers them in verse 16, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. So if you are sincerely looking for the truth, then you must receive it from God, and the person who brings it must claim that he's coming from God to bring it to you. Now see, I know that sounds strange to the humanist mind today. The humanist mind doesn't want anybody to step forward and say, I'm here with a message from God. But friends, that's the only characteristic or the main characteristic that you need to demand of your teachers, your preachers. If your preacher stands up in front of you and says, well, this isn't from God, but I think it's a good idea. That doesn't qualify. That doesn't qualify. No, the teaching has to come from God. The preacher must say, hello, I'm a messenger from God. I'm here from God. I have a word for you. There are two things that are God-breathed. Do you know that? Not just one, two things. God-breathed. The first of which is life. God breathed life into Adam. It was the breath of God that brought about life. And the scientists can interact and study and try to explain the DNA and the amazing complexity of the human self from now until the end of time. But I've got one answer for them. It comes by the breath of God. Life is God-breathed, but truth also comes from the breath of God. It's interesting, isn't it? If it's true, God breathes it out. It comes by the breath of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. I'd rather use the breath of God because that's literally what's being said here. I realize the King James Version takes it as inspired. All Scripture is inspired by God. It comes by inspiration of God, but it's literally breathed out. I think it's almost better to use that term. The ESV renders 2 Timothy 3:16 this way. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So Scripture is the breathed out. It's the Word of God coming from God's breath to man. And then holy men of God, of course, moved by the Holy Spirit of God, as 2 Peter, as Peter renders it. The Scriptures that we receive are three things: inspired, infallible, and inerrant. Now, inspired means that God is the source of it, that it comes by a very special means of God's direct communication and breathing out through the holy men of God, the prophets and the apostles. The Bible is also infallible and inerrant because it is God-breathed. We say it's infallible and inerrant. The difference between infallible and inerrant is this. Infallibility means that it must come true. It cannot fail to come true. The judgments and the promises of God contained here will absolutely come true. You can count on it. You can lean your life upon it. It will not fail you. So that's what it means by infallible. By inerrant, we mean that it is without error. As God defines inerrancy, not as man defines it. There are some very smart men who have defined inerrancy as, here it is, quote unquote, hard and fast literality in minute matters of historical, geographical, and scientific detail. That's man's definition of inerrant. But we don't hold God to man's definitions. We hold God to his own definitions. And how God presents his own inerrancy. God chooses to use approximations as to say how many men were in an army. He uses an approximation for pi, and it's 3.0 in the Old Testament. The approximation for pi in the construction of some of the temple apparatus was 3.0. You say, well, now wait a minute. That's not entirely accurate. Well, that's true. He didn't use 3.14159. However, here's the problem is pi goes to infinite numbers of decimal places. There are some brilliant men who have taken it to, you know, 50 million decimal places. They do that for fun. But I'm here to tell you that God knows pi out to infinite places. He knows every single point along the infinite line. And he can give you pi the whole way. But he has, in his wisdom, approximated it to us because the approximations are appropriate for his maintaining the truth that he expects us to receive for our faith and for our life. The inerrancy is sufficient for our faith and for our life. And now, God sovereignly preserves the Bible as well through the workings of the hands of the monks who transcribed it for centuries, godly translators who translated it. You say, well, it could have been a better translation. God allows for some approximations that come through holy men of God who translate the Word of God through the centuries. And yes, there are cases in which the New World Translation doesn't get it right. But why? Why does the New World Translation done by Jehovah's Witnesses not get it right in terms of the inerrancy in the ontographa, in the Hebrew and the Greek? Why do they fail? Because they're not holy men. Because they're false teachers. And yes, there are instances in which false teachers will get it wrong. But God can preserve His Word from generation on to generation through the scribes that transcribed and through the translators that took it into various languages, sufficient for faith and life. Now, can God do that? Is God sovereign enough to do that? If we believe that God is wise enough and sovereign enough to communicate His Word the first time, is He wise enough and sovereign enough to maintain that Word from generation on to generation so that His church will continue and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? And the answer is, oh yes. Oh yes, God is that sovereign. You see, these are the answers to the questions people bring, the doubts they bring to this book. We believe in a sovereign God who can, who knows how to communicate. And to the neo-Orthodox who question whether or not God has the ability to communicate in real story, in real words, the absolute truth that is true for every single generation, we say, yes, He can do that. He's that wise. He can communicate His words in that form. And to those who say, I just don't know as if God can really preserve the Word. Now, of course, there's been textual criticism that's gone all the way back for 2,000 years and said we have these fragments from AD 78, we got fragments from 147, and we put it all into a computer and found out that it's 99.9997% accurate, and so forth. But even that should not suffice as much as me telling you that we have a God who is wise, and a God who is sovereign, and a God who knows how to save people through the transcriptions and the translations of His Word. So truth must come from God. And the prophet who brings it must come and tell you this truth comes from God. It's God-breathed. Man is, of course, insufficient for truth. And this is the argument that we must bring back again and again. What human mind is sufficient to establish the absolute, inerrant, infallible truth for man? Where does man establish a starting point where he is sure of his starting point? The pragmatist John Dewey, the relativists of the present day for the last 100 years, they'll tell you, the brightest of philosophers will tell you, we've given up on that. We've given up on the possibility of any truth at all. And I don't know what we're doing really. We're just establishing something of an agenda. We're trying to accomplish this agenda, but we have no idea whether it's a good agenda or not. We have no idea whether we're on the right track in terms of truth or not. They'll admit these things to you. They will admit these things to you. Man is just not omniscient. Man doesn't know everything. And if you don't know everything, you have no idea of where to start when it comes to this issue of knowledge. Man would never know if he had the right starting point without God's truth. It's an illustration that's been given is like man climbing on a ladder And the ladder is resting on nothing but an endless ocean. So imagine that you're floating on a ladder in the Pacific Ocean. And you keep climbing this ladder and climbing this ladder. And the ladder rests on nothing. It just keeps on floating around. And you keep climbing it and climbing it and climbing it and climbing it. But it's resting on nothing. That's human knowledge. That's what man does. Without the truth of God's word, and of course the common grace that does come to man when he builds his science on godly scientists who did much work in the 1500s and 1600s and 1700s. Almost every one of the founders of modern science were Christians. And so there's a common grace where they borrow a little bit of what happened, and then they spend the next 200 years trying to destroy it because they've undermined their foundations for truth and science as established by the men who developed those forms of science in the 1800s. So God's truth must come from the God-breathed word of God. Number three is somewhat more subjective, and these next two tests actually are a bit more subjective to the one who's bringing the truth or conveying the truth. But here's the third test. Here's the third description of what is true, and that is those who do the truth, those who do God's will, shall begin to recognize the truth. Now, this is very deep. This isn't something we step back and say, whoa, that sounds heavy. I have no interest in what he said. No, don't do that. Verse 17 is very deep. This is where we say, and hopefully minds that are sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God this morning will read this verse and say, just simply, wow, that's intense. That's amazing. Those who do the truth, those who are doing God's will, begin to recognize what is true. So how do I know what is true? Do God's will, and you'll begin more and more to realize what is true. Listen to verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. We find the same thing in John 3:21. You may remember I preached a message on this, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time with it. But John 3:21 also brought out the same thing. But he who does the truth comes to the light. He who does the truth, he's at walking the truth, comes to the light. So as the heart is inclining, as the feet are moving, the eyes are being opened to the light, to the truth. It's also something similar in James 1:22, where James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And he says something interesting, deceiving your own selves. What he says is, if you sit around hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing, and it's just not impacting, you're bored out of your mind. Or you're just not recognizing truth. It's just not coming out. It's not really stabbing. You've got a lot of doubts just flooding through your mind. Why all this? Well, hearing without doing becomes a form of self-deception. You begin to deceive yourself. Again, these are significant cautions to anybody who comes to hear the Word of God preached or taught. Really important that we realize what can happen to us. How can people take a pretty decent orthodoxy and turn out so deceived and so corrupted? As the Jews did. And this warning, of course, appropriate for the Reformed Church and for anybody else who's been sitting around basking in the Word of God accessible to them for the last 500 years or 600 years. Is it possible that you could come to the point where you're as deceived as the Jews? To say that we could never be deceived like the Jews. We're just not those kind of people. We're a lot more smarter than they are, and we just aren't the kind of people that are easily deceived. Friends, be careful. You know, at this point, we just need to humble ourselves. We need to be humble here. And say that sheer orthodoxy and just be having the confidence that we have the orthodox foundations of the last 2,000 years or 4,000 years, and there's nothing that can possibly go wrong. Well, it did with these people, and I think that's why Jesus brings this out to them, because they were hearers of the word, not doers. They had heard it, but they weren't walking in the will of God. They hadn't submitted themselves to the will of God. Walking in the light, doing the truth. If that doesn't happen, the truth begins to ring hollow, and the truth is no longer recognized, valued, and appreciated. As J.C. Ryle was like to say, the same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay. So what he would say in his preaching was that as he preached, two things would happen. Only two things. Always, always, always. Wax melted. Clay hardened. That's always the thing that happens, because the word of God does not return void. It's just the same sun softens the wax and hardens the clay. It does both. And fundamentally, men and women and children by nature are proud and self-willed. So they don't submit themselves to the will of God. Now, of course, all of this comes by way of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. That's what melts the heart. That's what causes us to receive the Word of God and to walk in the Word. So we're not saying that regeneration is not fundamental to this, but Jesus is describing how we come to recognize what is true. What is this the kind of thing we're hearing? Is this true? How would we recognize truth from God if we heard it? He says, well, it has to do with submitting your will to God's will and doing the will of God. And when we give up our agendas and our own perspectives, and we come, as Samuel did, saying, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And that is, I am your servant. I am your servant. I see myself defined as the servant of God, as the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to hear something. I want you to teach me. I want you to direct me. I realize that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And that's my tendency as well. My mind, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But God, I pray that you would lead me. I pray that you would guide me. I want to walk in your will. I want to follow what you tell me to do. It's your will that really matters to me. See, that's the heart attitude. That's the life attitude that eventually follows through on the will of God and enables the eyes to see. It's the heart and the feet that walk that enable the eyes to see more and more. And remember, for the Jews, the Sabbath day issue was certainly festering for them. They thought they had it right, but they didn't. And this is why. Jesus says, this is why. This is one reason why. There's great danger in reading the scriptures with a prejudiced mind, a self-orientation. Just Martin Lloyd-Jones preached that a couple of days ago in one of his sermons we were listening to. Great danger in reading the scriptures with a prejudiced mind. An entire generation of Jews, you think about the privileged people of God who had access to the oracles of God beyond any other tribe around the world, and yet God turned his back on this people because they were reading the word with a prejudiced mind. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that's why, brothers and sisters, we cry out to God that he would teach us from his word, that his spirit would open up our eyes. We don't trust ourselves. We don't trust ourselves. Even as those who have been regenerated and were believers, we still don't trust ourselves. Who do we trust? Well, that should be obvious. Jesus. Right? Who do you trust? Do you trust yourself? Well, you say, I trust Jesus in his priestly work. I trust him that he died on the cross for my sins. But brother and sister, you need to trust him to be your prophet as well. You see, you need to trust him to be your king. You need to trust him in his three offices, prophet, priest, and king. You're not going to trust yourself. You can't trust yourself. You need to trust Jesus and trust his mind and ask him to teach you from his word and by his spirit. Then fourthly and finally, here's the final point, the final descriptive characteristic of truth. And again, it has a bit of a subjective element to it. How do we know that we have the truth? Well, here it is in verse 18. The one who speaks, Jesus says, The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who speaks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. That is, the one who speaks the truth, the one who brings the truth, glorifies God. And all the rest will glorify man or glorify himself. Now, that is a huge test. It's a subjective test, an existential test. It's a test of human motivations. Of course, we have to be honest with ourselves here as well. But how often does the glory of man creep in? The glory of man is everywhere around us. Opinions are everywhere. In any given day, people give millions of speeches, hundreds of thousands of editorials on any given day. Almost none of them quote the Bible. They don't root themselves in the authority of God. Almost none of them. You go down to your local library and you look through 40,000 books. How much are you going to find the rooting and the authority of what is being shared in these books as eventually winding up in the revelation of God through Jesus Christ in this book? Not very many. Our world is not used to appealing to God's word as the source of authority. Rather, it's the glory of man that is presented, the glory of partisanship, the glory and authority of the philosophers. And people get a philosophical insight or a political insight or a psychological insight, and it just enthralls man. And it sometimes establishes entire movements and entire areas of study. I think of psychology, what was produced by Nietzsche and Freud and others, the humanist forms of psychology. An entire field of psychology did not exist under a Christian world and life view, but it developed under these great men. And think about all the footnotes that go back to align themselves with these great thinkers. It's the glory of Aristotle, the glory of Marx, the glory of Darwin, of Freud, of Locke, of John Stuart Mill, the glory of Ludwig von Mises. People find their human genius and they stand with them. This is their truth. This is what they're connected to. Then even amongst Christians, sometimes it's the glory of Luther or Calvin or Cornelius Van Til, offered in their quotes and their footnotes and so forth, to the ignoring of the actual piety and the God-glorifying nature that comes out through the corpus of their writings. Somehow that's missed. How is that missed? How do we miss it? The glory of man. The glory of what man is doing, what man is sharing. The authority of man begins to weasel its way in, and the glory of God is in some way diminished in the process. And of course, even bigger than all of that, the glory of self, which is what Jesus is referring to here. The glory of self. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory. That's the biggest glory of them all. People speaking upon their own authority in order that they might achieve more glory for themselves. The true prophet, as in John the Baptist, would say, he must increase and I must decrease. Godly preaching, godly teaching must come, brothers and sisters, with a resting, a trust, an acknowledgement of the authority of God alone through Jesus Christ, his Son. Absolutely. In any other way, it's an abomination, it's a monstrosity, it's an outrage. If in any way, shape, or form, we're starting to see the glory of man develop, the glory of man's systems, the glory of man's partisanships, the glory of self, the glory of some individual church, individual pastor, whatever it is, godly preaching must come entirely resting upon the authority of God and the authority of God alone. So the great test for truth comes in this question. Are we giving glory to God? Are we really giving glory to God? And when we say it, I know it's part of the lingo that we all learn. But again, this doesn't deal with lingo. This deals with heart and heart motivation. Jesus does. He always comes down to the heart. And you can just see him coming at you saying, Are you really seeking the glory of God here? Son, daughter, are you really seeking the glory of God in this? Did you really seek the glory of God, or was there a little bit of the glory of self creeping in here? Come on, be honest with me. You can see Jesus' words penetrating upon us, can't we? The greatest test concerning our motivation has to do with this question of whether we've given God the glory, whether we're giving God the glory. Our greatest satisfaction ought to be in giving glory to God. More and more understanding God by His own revelation of Himself and leaning into understanding Him and receiving from Him testimony concerning Himself. If it was any other testimony, it wouldn't be God anyway. So we wouldn't recognize it to be, if we were in a godly frame of mind, we wouldn't recognize it to be the God who is presenting Himself in Scripture. The God who is presenting Himself in Scripture is the absolutely true God who presents Himself in absolute forms of truth. And so as we get to know this God through the teaching of the Word of God and the reading of the Word of God, we want to give Him the glory. We want to give Him the glory for the truth we receive. We want to give Him the glory for the person that He is, for the works that He has done through Jesus Christ. See, we want to respond in giving Him the glory. This is our great objective. This is the great end or goal of every sermon, every exhortation, every conversation, every church service. Our end result is not, how was this for me? How was this for you? No. How was the sermon? No. Have we given glory to God? Did our hearts rise up together in glorious praise of our God for what we've learned about Him in terms of His wisdom, His power, His goodness? These are the things that we want to see at the end of every sermon, at the end of every church service. And the greatest root problem that man has known, the grand problem, the fundamental problem that we face, is giving too much glory to man. And the great solution, the great desired end of all of our teaching and ministry is to give that glory to God. I think this pretty much synopsizes the great problem and the great solution that we're facing, at least today in our world, that man is too big and God is too small. We come into the church service and we say, you know what? So far this week, man has been too big and God has been too small. And if we can get through the next 2 hours and God is bigger and man is smaller, hallelujah, we're taking on the greatest obstacle, the greatest deception that has taken man all the way back to the garden. Man is too big, God is too small. And man's teaching will always end with that major problem, that major obstacle. It will only continue to heighten and to worsen the problem that man is too big and God is too small. That whenever man is somehow worming his way with his own truth values, that's somehow diluting God's truth. The end result of that religion, that cult, that meeting, that conference, whatever it was, the end result, man gets more glory, God gets less. That's the end result. So our goal, brothers and sisters, is just to lift our voices and sing Psalm 149 and Psalm 150 and really mean it. And to sing and to praise God with a timbrel and the harp and with a dance and with that freedom of spirit and that enlightening of the eyes to know the magnitude of God's goodness in a greater way than you've ever seen it before. And so you can dance in front of the ark as David did, where it just appeared to others. They didn't get it. They were bah humbug on the whole thing. But David just expressed it with his heart, his soul, his mind. He was giving glory to God in the dance. Brothers and sisters, we want to see the end goal of all of our convocations, our little Bible studies, our family worship, whatever it is. Can we bring more praise to God, more worship, more glory, and enter into the spirit of whatever the psalmist is saying in Psalm 150? I mean, get in the spirit. It's one thing to read Psalm 150 and praise God with the psaltery and the harp. And praise God with the 10-string instrument. And praise God in the dance. Amen. Now let's go do our work today. Did you really enter into the spirit of it there? Did you really get it? Did you really respond in the spirit? Did you give God the glory? As the psalmist intended to give God the glory and the praise in Psalm 150? It's the most glorious thing. There's nothing more glorious than God. And to give glory to God. And to be delighted in God. God is delighted. We're delighted when God is glorified, when God is magnified, when we fear God even more so we can magnify Him more, when we love Him even more so we can glorify and magnify Him even more, and when He's appreciated more for His works, and now He can be magnified more and glorified more, and then the satisfaction of the purpose for which we're created is realized as we are giving God the glory in the response to what He has communicated to us and what He has done for us. Brothers and sisters, this must dominate our ministry, our meetings, our everyday experiences. Glory to God. Glory to God. Glory to God. C.T. Studd, his last words, such a great missionary in the Congo, worked down there for 25 years, 18-hour days for the last 10 years, wouldn't even stop to eat lunch or dinner for the last 4 or 5 years of his life. He was translating the Word of God in the Congolese language. His last words were, "Hallelujah." And every breath he took, "Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. With every breath, praise ye the Lord." Amen. Oh, may we live that way and die that way. Anybody else? Amen. Amen. Oh, Father, that You would receive the glory. Oh, not unto us, but unto Your name be the glory. Oh, Father, You're worthy to be praised. Oh, that we would know You better. Oh, that we would know Your attributes and Your works. Oh, Father, that we would better understand it. That we'd walk in Your light. That we'd come to the truth. That we would more and more experience the delight of knowing You and glorifying You with freedom, with sincerity, and with gladness of heart. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to the Lord's table and invite visitors to participate with us this morning. Take a look at the back of our bulletin, if you would, before you do so. But we do invite you to the table. Galatians 6 and verse 14 is a verse that's really been in my mind for the last week, really. Just a beautiful verse that I think really encapsulates and brings a real pinnacle to the things that we've been saying today. And here it is, Galatians 6:14. "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." See, the world does not glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. Again, a huge difference between the world and Christ. They'd see nothing in it. If anything, they see nothing but shame, embarrassment. Who in the world would glory in this, they say? They just don't see it. If the princes of this world had seen it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So Paul says, they didn't see it. They crucified Him. But what turned out to be the ultimate humiliation became the ultimate exaltation and victory. It was a cosmic divine turnaround at one point in time. In fact, I think the greatest reversal in all of history. The point at which the world appeared, the kings of this world, the princes of this world, the prince of the darkness of the air, seemed like they had the ultimate hand in this great conflict, but it was a great reversal. It turned out to be the greatest victory for God's people and for the seed of the woman who crushed the head of the serpent there at the cross. What a glorious thing, brothers and sisters. What a glorious thing. Can you see the glory in the cross? Can you see the glory in the gory scene of Calvary? Can you see glory in the glory? Can you say, "O sacred head now wounded, Though despised in glory, I joy to call thee mine. What is the glory of the cross? What is the gloriousness of it? What is the gloriousness of this great act of redemption? Certainly the Word of God refers to it as glorious. But what is the gloriousness of it? Well, there's the gloriousness of the love of God. The infinite love of God. The love of God the Father for us and the love of God the Son for us. Both ends of it. Now, they had different functions going on at that time. God maintaining His justice, the Son providing that atonement, but there's a gloriousness in the love of God. So meditate upon the gloriousness of the infinite act of love to satisfy infinite justice and to satiate the wrath of God. Love to satiate wrath at the cross. This blows all the circuits in the minds of unbelievers. They can't believe there can be a wrathful God and a loving God, and they meet at the cross. Gloriousness! We say it's the gloriousness of it. We praise God for it. There's the gloriousness of the victory over sin and death and hell for us. That's enough to praise God for eternity. There's the gloriousness of all of the things about our salvation. Our sanctification occurs when our flesh is nailed to that cross. We died with Jesus there. If Jesus hadn't died, we wouldn't have died there. No sanctification. If Jesus hadn't died, there would be no forgiveness of sin. No justification. No justification. But there's gloriousness in these things. There's gloriousness. We are sanctified. Gloriousness in our justification. The propitiation. The reconciliation. The redemption. Everything happening there at the cross. It's all glory. It's all glory. There's the gloriousness of the white robes washed in His blood. That's encouraging the saints in heaven to glory and to praise the Lamb forever and ever and ever, sitting there in their white robes washed in blood. Typically, blood does not wash out white, but apparently it does in these robes that we are robed in and will be robed in throughout all eternity. There's gloriousness in these white robes, washed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ at the cross. There's a gloriousness in His eternal headship, which is what? A relationship sealed in blood forever. Now we have an eternal relationship with the Son as our head forever and ever, sealed in the blood of Jesus right there at the cross. This is all glory, brothers, sisters. There had been no cross, there would have been none of this gloriousness. Now God is always glorious, but I will tell you this, without the cross, there would be none of this that I've listed for you today as we approach the table. So let's glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I will glory in nothing save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's glory in that now as we come to the table. Oh, Father, what glory, what praise, what amazing sight we see. Our hearts, our minds can hardly wrap themselves around these glorious truths of what happens where you take the worst and you turn it into the best. You take the most severe circumstances and you turn it into a great victory for righteousness and for your kingdom and for your church. Father, we thank you and praise you for the blood of Jesus that seals us to Him as His blood-bought sons and daughters into all eternity. We meditate on these things and we glory in these things at this table now. In Jesus' name, amen.